a month ago, reading through the Psalms, I read Psalm 85, and as I read that, I thought, that's the text for the next communion service, Psalm 85. The 80s, the Psalms in the 80s, deal with a lot of God's mighty act in the lives of His people, the older covenant people of Israel, how He called them out to be His own, brought them into the promised land and took them down into Egypt and back and so forth. It rehearses the mighty acts of God. Then we get to Psalm 85 and we read this. You'll see it's for the director of music. So Doug, this is for you. You notice it's of the sons of Korah, which is of course where we get the term choral music. No, it's not. Come on, folks. If you're going to fall asleep, wait a little while. It's got nothing to do with choral music. Korah is an interesting character, and the last thing we know about Korah is that he disobeyed God and Moses, and God put him to death in a rather violent way. But this is for the sons of Korah. His kids turned out to be okay. The thing I like best about Korah is his mother had my favorite name in the entire Bible. His mother's name was Oholibamah. I'm not making it up. Her name was Oholibamah, which I think must be what his dad said when he first saw her. He said, "Oh, holy Bama, look at that one." It's in Hebrew, okay? It's there. It's in Hebrew. If you got a better explanation for why you'd name a girl "Oh, holy Bama," I'd love to hear it. This is for the sons of Korah, or of the sons of Korah. It's a psalm, which means, of course, it is a song meant to be used in corporate worship. Verse 1, "You showed favor to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins, Selah. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to His people, His saints, but let them not return to folly. Surely His salvation is near those who fear Him, that His glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before Him, prepares the way for His steps." Let's pray. Father, I'm just reminded how good You are to us to give us Your Word and to have it preserved for us down through the ages, that You raised up holy men and women, and some not so holy, but they were Your chosen people throughout the ages, and You've inspired them to receive Your words and to have them transmitted down into clay tablets and leather scrolls, and now for us on the pages of our Bibles. Thank You for Your Word. Your Word is truth. I pray, Father, that You would use this Word now to mold us and to shape us, to break us where we're stiff-necked and to heal us where we've been broken, to use this Word to shake us up and rattle our cages if You need to, and pour out the oil of grace into our wounds by the same Word. Lord, that You would use this written Word to point us to the living Word, whose name is Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. Let me say something to you about how we as Reformed people, that means we adhere to the doctrines of the Reformation, how we as Reformed people approach the study of any passage in the Bible. PCA churches, that's us, Presbyterian Church in America, all over this country, if you go to a PCA church, we will look different, we will sound different, we will sing and worship differently, we will do it in different languages. One thing you can be absolutely sure of, if you go into any PCA church in this country, the guy up here behind the pulpit or the lectern does believe the Bible to be God's Word. And he will preach it as faithfully as he can from God's text to God's people. Now, what we do when we look at any passage of Scripture, we ask some very basic questions. We want to know who wrote it. Who's the original author? Why did he write the document? To whom did he write it? What was the context? Was he in a king's palace? Was he in a dungeon? Was he in exile? Was life good for the people at the time? Was life in dire extremity at the time? We want to know those kinds of things. When did he write? What language did he use? It's almost always either Hebrew or Greek. There are a few places in Ezra and Daniel. We'll get to those in Daniel shortly. They're written in Aramaic, but overwhelmingly written in Hebrew and Greek. And that makes a difference. Was it before Christ? Was it after Christ? And then those are the big picture questions we ask. Then we look at the nuts and bolts questions of grammar and structure and syntax and so forth. And we ask all those questions just trying to get at why did the original writer, if you get this, you are ahead of 99% of evangelical Christians who don't know what I'm telling you. This is where we start to understand a text of the Bible. We ask those kinds of questions. I'm not the only one, but I'm probably fairly unusual. I ask, what's the flow of the passage? Where does it start? Where does it take us? And what are the sights and sounds and features along the way? I want to know about the flow of the passage. Psalm 85 starts, it's a snapshot, if you will, of God's people and how He works in their lives. It shows us a lot about who God is, and it shows us about ourselves as well. It is, in a way, a microcosm of redemptive history. Even more, it's the prayer of a man who loves his country. He loves his people. And they're going through a very dark time, and he prays for the day when God will restore them, when God will again smile upon them, when God will again pour out His favor upon them. And so as we sit here 9 years and one day from the darkest chapter in American history in my lifetime, and probably most of yours, I thought how fitting and how appropriate that we look at this text as we come around the table of the Lord. Remember back what you were doing September 11th, 2001? Of course you do if you're old enough. You remember where you were and what you were doing when you first got the news. And we cried out to God. Where is God? Has God abandoned us? How could this have happened? We cried out to God, and our elected leaders stood on the steps of the Capitol. They joined hands together and sang, God bless America. And churches were filled to overflowing in the weeks following September the 11th, 2001. The fires had barely gone out at Ground Zero and at the Pentagon, and then the smoldering wreckage of Flight 93 in that field outside of Shanksville, Pennsylvania. Fires were barely extinguished when our elected leaders began to fight amongst themselves again, point the fingers of blame, talk about whose fault it was. Do you know that 3 weeks after 9/11, church attendance was right back where it had been pre-9/11, and there it has stayed or perhaps diminished ever since. We have forgotten, just like they did. Just like God's old covenant people. Things were good, they forgot all about God. Things got bad, they cried out to God. We've got a lot to learn from this psalmist. We don't know who it was who wrote the psalm. Some think it was David. We don't really know. We're not even sure what the historical setting is. We just know it's a dark time in the life of the people. And the psalmist is crying out for God to restore their blessings. So let's look and see what we... Let me be clear about something, folks. The United States of America is not the new covenant people, the people of God, corresponding to the Old Covenant Israel. We're not. The church is the new covenant people of God. The church is the new covenant counterpart to Old Covenant Israel. But the church in America, a land blessed beyond all others, the church in America can learn a lot from Psalm 85. So the first thing I want us to see, Psalm 85, is that they are in the people, they are in covenant with Him. See back in verse 1, you showed favor to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. And they use that word, Selah. They're God's people. They're bound to Him in covenant. Now, if you've come here for any length of time, you know this. If you're listening to this on the internet, you may be aware, but a covenant is a promise, yes. It can be a treaty, yes, but it's an oath. In fact, it's a binding oath between two or more people. Marriage is a covenant. If you ever sign a real estate transaction, you'll see the word covenant in there a lot. You sign for a mortgage, you'll see the word covenant. But in the Bible, a covenant is a binding oath. It's a blood oath. You didn't enter it lightly, and you sure didn't get out of it lightly. And they are God's covenant people. They've been They're called the sheep of His pasture. I was reminding our Kendall Christian School kids about a little week ago. That sounds very nice and, pardon the pun, sounds pastoral and tranquil and idyllic. Think about that. Sheep? You ever been around sheep? They are not the rocket scientists of the animal community. They're kind of cute from a distance, but if you ever get up close to them, it's not a great compliment when God calls us the sheep of His pasture. But sheep we are. We're His unique people. They were His unique older covenant people, and they have been ever since Abraham left his home in Ur of the Chaldees, which is in modern-day Iraq, and had followed this strange God to this land of the promise, this promised land. God had called Abram out. He said to him, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" And God had blessed them, and against all odds had made of Abram a great nation. From one older man and his almost as old wife, childless, into their 70s and even into their 80s. Against all odds, God had made of Abram a great nation. In fact, He really made of Abram two great nations. But one was the nation of the child of the promise. The other half-brothers have been at odds and have been at war with the half-brothers and virtually everybody else ever since. God had made Abram's chosen descendants into the favored nation and the terrors of the ancient Near East, because He'd use them to bless the nations who were friendly to them, and He'd use them to punish and discipline and curse the nations that were unfriendly to them. You could ask the Egyptians. You could ask the ones who lost their firstborn sons the night of the first Passover. You could ask the ones who lost loved ones who served in the Egyptian army when they, at Pharaoh's command, went pursuing the people of Israel across the sea floor of the Red Sea before the waters closed back over them and drowned countless thousands of them. God blessed the nations who blessed them. He cursed the nations who cursed them. And He brought His people into Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that was fruitful and productive and good, a land that had a kosher on every corner, and all you had to do was just drive up on your donkey and they'd hand you a bottle of wine and then ripe figs, and you just went home and ate them. That's what it says in the original Hebrew. You have to trust me on that. It was a land that just produced for them. And every man sat under the shade of his own fig tree and drank his own wine. That was the land of Canaan, the land of the promise. And He blessed Abraham, not because he was such a righteous man. He wasn't always. But in spite of the fact that he could be a very unrighteous and very holy man, He blessed Abraham not because of his righteousness, His faithfulness, but because of his faith. And if you don't know, if you only know one Old Testament verse, make it this one, Genesis 15:6. "And Abram believed the Lord, and He credited it to him as righteousness." Abram believed God, and God said, "On that basis, I will make you justified in my sight." Justification by faith is not something Paul made up. It's there throughout the Scripture, and it's how Abram, who became Abraham, is how he was made right before God. Let me say something to you if you're listening to me this morning, and this is the first time you've ever heard this. You don't become a Christian when you get good enough. When you really get rid of those besetting, lifelong, habitual sins, when you can finally leave them aside enough, then you get all cleaned up and you go to God. You wait to do that, you'll die in your sins. We go to God in faith, believing that He's willing to forgive us because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. You come to Him in faith, not in righteousness and holiness. You're not. Neither am I. The world's full of two kinds of people. We're all sinners. Some of us know it, some of us don't. Those of us who know it are willing to come humbly and in faith to Christ, receive the payment He's made on the cross for our sins. That's how you're made right in God's eyes. Not because you're good enough, because you're not, and you never will be. And neither will I, and neither was Abram. But he believed God. God credited it to him as righteousness. And that was under what we call the older covenant. It's made manifest in what we call the new covenant, which is what we celebrate here this morning around this table. God spelled out the terms of that older covenant, most succinctly summarized in Exodus 20. We call it the Ten Commandments. You can go there and read all the thou shalt and shalt nots. God spelled out the terms of His covenant right there. And they are God's old covenant people, the people of Israel. One of only two nations in history ever founded upon a covenant. There have been two nations in the history of the world founded by and upon a covenant. Do you know what they are? One is Old Covenant Israel. The other is the one you're living in right now. I didn't know this. You'd know this if you were in my Wednesday night class. I didn't know this until I was studying for this class and I found out that the Declaration of Independence is a covenant. It's a covenant between the people of this country and God Almighty. And that's why it's signed. I'd never thought to ask the question. Why do those 56 signers sign the document? They signed it and put their lives at risk. For these we pledge our lives, fortunes, and our sacred honor. They put their lives at risk. Why do they do that? Why don't they just write the document and post it? Because it's a covenant. The covenant has to be ratified. And on behalf of all the people of the colonies, those 56 men elected to represent them, they signed that document. Two covenant nations in the history of the world. If you're a Christian living in this country, you're part of both. And I noticed something after reading through this. One thing they taught us in seminary, when all else fails, read the text. So after reading the text over a number of times, I noticed something that didn't hit me at first. And that is that there's a significant shift in this psalm. Verses 1 through 7 are written almost exclusively in the second person. The psalmist addresses God. He says, you and your, 16 times. He says, O Lord, and O God our Savior, to God, three more times. Total of 19 times he addresses or cries out to God in the second person. And then at verse 8, there's a shift. And he moves to the third person. It's all he and him and his. And he refers to him as God the Lord. He does that a total of 10 times. So there's a shift from the second person to the third. You say, well, that's great, you seminary geek. So what? I'm glad you asked that question. In this church, as you know, we utilize a blended form of worship. We do some things that are traditional. We do some things that are contemporary. When we sing that way, that's how we know that in any given song, we know that at least 50% of you are probably ticked off at us. Why do we do that? Well, we do it for a lot of reasons. But here's one key reason. Contemporary music tends to be, this is not always true, but as a generalization, contemporary music tends to be written in the second person. It's intimate. It's written to Father, Lord, reign in me. Reign in your power over all my dreams in my darkest hour. You are the Lord of all I am, so won't you reign in me again? That's typical of contemporary music. It tends to be written to God, and it's sung to God in an intimate second-person way. Older music, more traditional hymns, tend to be now, not always, but tend to be written in the third person. They tend to be written about God. What we didn't sing this morning, the wonderful cross, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? It's in the third person. It's about God. So which is better? Yes. They're both great. They're both essential. And Psalm 85 right here is a great example of both. Now, as soon as I say that to you, you'll notice that we're going to do something a little bit that'll be an exception to the rule. And now that you're aware of it, you notice as we sing that there are songs that don't conform to that pattern. But overall, that tends to be true of the contemporary and the traditional. We need them both. He uses that term Selah. Selah. We don't know what it means. We're pretty sure it's a musical term. And some of the commentators think it means, okay, now we're going to go a cappella. Some think, no, that means that's when the instrumentation kicks in. Some think it calls for a trumpet blast. Some think it calls for a repeat. My favorite suggestion on what Selah means comes from a rabbi who suggests it means you modulate up half a step. Nothing new under the sun. The way we do that, we take a song up a step or a half step. They did it too in the temple. It's a universal thing. Selah, it's a musical term. And remember that the Psalms are the hymnal of God's older covenant people. They're in covenant with Him, but they're estranged from Him. Will you be angry with us forever, verse 5? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Again, we don't know exactly what point in the nation's history took place, but we know it's a dark, dark time. It's a dark, dark chapter in their history. And again, I would just say for our context, echoes of 9/11, a dark time. And you remember these words are the lyrics to a song. The psalmist is singing the blues. He's singing the blues. I think it's one of the reasons why the Psalms are so universally loved. We resonate with them. Everybody who's old enough to know what it means has a dark period in your life, a deep valley, a dark night of the soul, where we just long for daylight. I think it's why the music that's associated with the Mississippi Delta that we call the blues, I think that's why it's so universal. John Lee Hooker, Muddy Waters, and B.B. King. It's what was characteristic of the black spirituals, what we call the so-called Negro spirituals of the pre-Civil War era. Sometimes I feel like a motherless child. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Sweet little Jesus boy, they didn't know who you was. See, we resonate with those. Even 150 years later, we have never known anything like slavery or captivity, but we resonate with those because it's universal. It's bad. But there's a better day coming. It's dark now, but the daylight's coming. It's Friday, but Sunday is coming. Fanny Crosby wrote Blessed Assurance. That song has such authenticity with us because Fanny Crosby was born blind. So when she talks about the heavenly vision she sees, she can do that with credibility. It's not superficial fluff. When Horatio Spofford wrote the hymn, known variously as It Is Well With My Soul, or When Peace Like a River. When he wrote that song, his story was this. His only son had died at the age of 4. And in 1871, most everything Horatio Spofford owned was wiped out in the Great Chicago Fire. 2 years later, knowing that his family really needed a respite, he sent his wife and 4 daughters. And he was going to take everybody across transatlantic voyage over to England. At the last minute, something came up with business where he had to cancel and stay back, but he sent his family on ahead. And you probably know the story. Transatlantic crossing, the ship sank. His 4 daughters drowned. His wife survived, and when she got to England, she wired back a cable that just said, saved alone. And so Horatio Spofford came across the Atlantic. He went across originally to help D.L. Moody with his evangelistic campaign. And as he sailed alone across the Atlantic, he asked the captain to let him know where was the spot where his ship, his family's ship had gone down, and his daughters had drowned. And that's the spot at which he wrote, when peace like a river attendeth my way, or sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. So he could write that because he'd been there. He'd been down in the valley. He'd been down in the depths. So he could talk about it as well, no matter what. No matter what. Coming forward a few years, Irish band U2, most popular and probably the most important rock band in the last 30 years. Those boys all grew up in Ireland in the time when the Protestants and the Catholics were bombing one another. They grew up in a country torn apart by so-called religious Civil War. I like their music, I'll tell you. I listen to it quite a bit. Think what you will of me. I've been a fan of theirs since a long time ago, since a youth group kid in about 1979, 1980. I said, Ken, you really got to hear this band. I started listening to them. I said, man, this is not fluff. These guys have something to say. They're all 4 professing Christians, too, by the way. They're not paragons of virtue. They're not Sunday school kids. But they profess Christ. And they understand grace. They have a song called 40. And they usually close their concerts with the song called 40. And the chorus goes like this. How long to sing this song? How long to sing this song? How long, how long, how long, how long to sing this song? You say, what? That sounded like it took them a long time to write that one. Stayed up late burning the midnight oil writing that song, didn't they? Careful. You know why it's called 40. It's Psalm 40, folks. They needed one more song to fill out an album. And while in the studio, they said, let's put Psalm 40 to music. How long, O Lord, how long? How long will you forget your people? How long will you be angry with us? How long until you restore us? And that's how they close their concerts. I've seen them once. That's how old I am. 1987, the tour for the album Joshua Tree, which most people consider their best album. And they closed at the Orange Bowl. Anybody remember the Orange Bowl? Are you old enough to remember the Orange Bowl? They closed the concert with 40. And I'm telling you, folks, that crowd of 75,000, 80,000 sat, whatever the Orange Bowl holds plus floor seating, they sat there singing that chorus for minutes after the band left the stage until the lights came up and everybody had to go home. Why? Because it resonates with everybody. How long? How long? How long? We sing this song. Do we sing it in a new land? So the psalmist asks, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord. Grant us your salvation. Your people want to rejoice in you again, Lord. Do you ever pray that? Lord, David said in Psalm 51, one of his most famous cries of the soul, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Do you ever pray that? Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Some of you need to. I'm just saying. Some of you could use to pray that prayer. Lord, it's been so good and now it's been so long. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And if that's where you are right now, and more of you are than you would admit on a Sunday morning, this is for you. This is for you. God's people, His older covenant people, they're in covenant with Him. They're estranged from Him. They're reconciled to Him. Verse 9, surely His salvation is near those who fear Him, that His glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. I'm going to take exception with the NIV at this point, our Church Bible, where they translate love and faithfulness meet together. I like the word truth better. The Hebrew word that's used there is the word emeth, and it's almost always translated truth. I'm not sure quite why the translators in NIV translated faithfulness. I mean, they know what they're doing. It was a knowledgeable choice. That word means truth. I think it's better translated loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Four qualities: loving kindness, truth, righteousness, and peace. Think of them as the four points on the compass. Think of them as pointing the way to the outer limits of God's relationship with His people. His loving kindness is central to His character. It's what's caused Him to bring the universe into existence, to create a world like this that would be so fruitful and abundant and life-sustaining. It's what caused Him to create man and woman in His own image and to extend to them a second chance after the fall. It's what caused Him to call out Abram from Ur of the Chaldees and make of him a great nation, to send prophets to warn them and His Son to redeem them. And truth is also integral to who and what God is. Truth is what caused God to create a universe that runs on natural laws that speak to us truthfully about who and what God is. It's what caused Him to give His people His law, His divine special revelation. It's what caused Him to give us His written word in the pages of the Bible and to send His Son to be the living word who would cry out, I am the truth. Righteousness is essential to His character. It's why He says, I, the Lord your God, am holy. And you're to be holy, too. You're to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Lord will establish you as His holy people. And peace. peace is another key aspect of God's character. That's why whenever God appears, in the Old or the New Testament, whether it's in some sort of direct form, form of the angel of the Lord or Jesus after the resurrection, more often than not, His first words are, peace. Peace be with you. Peace. That's why Jesus promises the disciples He'll give them His peace, not like the world gives it, fragile and uncertain and transient, conditional, the peace that endures. And Paul prays we'll have the peace that goes beyond understanding. If you can picture these four compass points as the north, south, the east, and the west of God's love for His people, then it's pretty easy to picture the cross as that which connects all four points of that compass, is where they meet in the middle. And loving kindness and truth have met, and righteousness and peace have kissed. And it echoes what Paul said to the Ephesians, that you might know how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. They're in covenant with Him. They're estranged from Him. They're reconciled to Him. And they're transformed by Him. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before Him and prepares the way for His steps. God extends His grace. We respond with faithfulness. That's how it's supposed to be. We love because He first loved us. That's the stimulus in response, folks. He doesn't love us because we're good. He doesn't love us because we're faithful. He doesn't love us because we're obedient. He loves us in spite of the fact that we're none of those things. We become faithful. And we become righteous. And we become obedient in response to His love and His mercy and His grace. When we forget that, that's the gospel. When we forget it, that's legalism. And it's absolutely deadly. It's toxic waste to the soul. And churches are filled with people who are default drive legalists because they don't understand the grace of God. He loves us not because of who we are, but in spite of what we are. He calls us to be what He wants us to be. William Shakespeare, and I did not know this till a little over a year ago. I guess it was less than a year ago when my good friend, our good friend, Jaron Bars was here and preached for us at Missions Conference. The next one's coming up in a month. And Jaron told us that William Shakespeare was a committed evangelical Christian. I didn't know that. But you do see those themes coming through in his writing, don't you? In 1600, he wrote The Merchant of Venice. And there's this scene in The Merchant of Venice when Portia says to Shylock, "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as a gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute of God Himself, and earthly power doth then show like God's when mercy seasons justice." Psalm 85 is a foreshadowing of the time when God's mercy and His justice met at a horrible place outside Jerusalem, where the strangest and the most wonderful man who ever lived hung on a cross and suffered and died, that we might be made right in God's eyes. We might come together around this table and remember and celebrate the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, these are things that are deep and mysterious and frankly beyond us to comprehend. Lord, my prayer this morning is that we would have just a glimpse into the wonderful truths of the Scripture, the story of Your redemption of Your people, old covenant, new covenant. We get just an echo or a murmur of the glories to which this points, that we would be reminded again, Lord, reminded of Your goodness and Your mercy. time when mercy and justice kissed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being with us today. Receive now the Lord's benediction. And may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.